for the opportunity to share your word today. Thank you for the freedom that we have in our land. Thank you for the breath in our lungs, Lord. So I pray, still our minds, open the eyes and the ears of our heart this morning, Lord, that we might see Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So today we come to the final session on our little mini-series, Keys to the Kingdom, Keys That Change Everything. It seems to have been something that's affected so many people. As I've spoken with so many of you, you've commented on how this has been really helpful for you. And today we're going to tie this up for now. I dare say we'll be back on this subject. But today we're going to look at Kingdom Future. And we're going to talk a little bit about this mysterious thing in the Bible that the Bible calls the Rapture. And this period of time that the Bible calls the millennium. Now, this is by no means a conclusive study. It's a little taster, and the idea is, as a pastor, as a teacher, my job is to get you to learn to graze on pastures green, where you learn to feed yourself in good places. So I want to do that. But as I was thinking this morning about sharing with you, the Lord said to me, tell them about the donkey. And I think this is maybe a little aside for someone who may be having a hard time today. I'm not saying this is prophetic, but I'm saying this is prophetic. Okay. I can already see in your eyes that you've worked out this is a story and not an actual event. But there was a farmer, and this farmer had a donkey, and it was a very faithful donkey. It had served him for many, many years. And the donkey liked the farmer. He was a happy donkey. But the farmer was a miserable, tight-fisted old rascal. And the donkey was getting a bit old and getting a bit past the sell-by date. And one day the farmer was thinking, how do I get rid of this donkey? What a hard-hearted bunch you are. He was thinking, how do I get rid of this donkey? Oh, he had me worried there. But the donkey knew nothing about this. So one day he's in his field, and in a corner of his field, there's this massive big rock. And he's working out, how do I get rid of this rock? So he gets some of his friends over, and with their tractors and their other farmery things, they managed, you can tell I'm a townie, with their farmery things, they get rid of this big rock. And lo and behold, under the rock is a well. Hasn't been seen for years and years and years, quick as a flash. This farmer thinks, I know what I'll do with this donkey.
Oh, no.
Yes. Ooh. Yes. So he calls the donkey over to him, and he pushes the donkey down the well.
No.
Don't have nightmares. It ends well. He pushes the donkey down the well, and the donkey begins to cry.
Oh.
And suddenly he feels something falling on his back, and he looks up, and to his horror, the farmer and his friends are filling in the well. They are shoveling in the earth on top of this poor donkey. And the donkey's terrified. He's crying. I can see some of you reaching for the tissues. Hang on there. It gets better. And the donkey's crying. And then nothing. And the farmer thinks, that's it. We've got it. Quick, let's fill in the rest. And they're shoveling in the earth. And there's no noise. And then suddenly, up pops a donkey's head.
Yay!
And with a great big smile, he hops out of the well and trots off a happy donkey. The farmer's absolutely confused as to what's happened. We buried that old donkey. But what the donkey did was, with every shovel full of earth that fell on his back, he shook it off, he stamped it down, and he stepped on up a little bit higher. He shook it off, he stamped it down, and he stepped on up a little bit higher. He shook it off, he stamped it down, and he stepped up just a little bit higher. Whatever it is that's oppressing you this morning, whatever it is that's trying to bury you, I want to tell you now, you shake it off, you step it down, and it's one more opportunity to get to that place God wants you to be. It is not an opportunity for the enemy to bury you. It's an opportunity for you to build a stepping stone to raise a little bit higher, just like the donkey. I'll leave that with you, and I feel that God would have someone hear that this morning. In Matthew 26, verse 29, we cut into the passage of where we're in the Last Supper. And here in Matthew 26, 29, we read this little verse here. Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, I absolutely love this about Jesus. All the way through the Last Supper, all the way through the Garden of Gethsemane, he is thinking of the kingdom. With the horrors that lie before him, he's thinking not so much of the cross, but of the throne. He's seeing beyond what's coming to what will be the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that absolutely fantastic? And Jesus may be going to the cross, my friends, but I need to tell you, he's focused on the kingdom. He's seeing beyond this. In John 14, in the first three verses, we read this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms, and if it were not so, I'd have told you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." Father's house. That's where we're going to be. Jesus is preparing a place for us in Father's house. Isn't that wonderful? Just take a look at the person next to you and say, "You're going to Father's house if you love Jesus. This is amazing, isn't it?" And it doesn't matter what life shovels on you. You shake it off and stamp it down because you're going to Father's house. And Jesus is right now preparing that place for you. Now, I've been in some pretty impressive and beautiful places in the world, as many of you have. But this is 2,000 years ago he went to prepare a place. That's some place he's preparing. Isn't that going to be amazing? We think we've seen some beauty in the world. Wow, we ain't seen nothing yet. Father's house is where we're going to be. So we're going to talk a little bit about the rapture today. Now, a little disclaimer. If you all disappear during this sermon, I've got it wrong. If I disappear, you've got it wrong. So let's knuckle down and see if we can see what the scriptures have to say to us. First thing is that it is a stumbling point for many believers, and lots of believers love to pick the bones out of things and pick a fight with things because of language and semantics and all sorts of things like that. And it really is a shame. And I've had people say to me, "Ken, I don't believe in the rapture." And I'll say, "Why is that?" Because I'm always up for a good conversation. "Why is that?" And they'll say, "The word rapture is not in the Bible." Absolutely true. But that's a slippery slope, because neither is the word Trinity. So we have to be careful if we're going to travel down that road. So we have to understand what we mean when we use these theological words. So if you feel uncomfortable using the word rapture, then use another word that's quite acceptable. You might want to say taken away or caught up. That's okay, as long as we understand what it is that we're talking about. Now, for the Jewish people, their thought and theology was expecting a time of tribulation called the time of Jacob's trouble. And during this time, Messiah would come and he'd judge the nations and he'd separate believers from unbelievers, where the unbelievers were removed. And we looked at that, didn't we, in the sheep and the goats just recently. We saw that the removal of unbelievers happened at the time of Noah's flood. So this was a big part of Jewish thinking, but the rapture, this catching away, is something completely different. Now, if you have your Bibles, follow me, please, and we're going to go, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to verse 18. Okay, so I'm reading from the New International Version. This is what it says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18. Everyone is following? Got there? Good? Okay. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep," percoma, immediately. That is the Bible word for dying. Okay? That's how God describes the death of his saints, as falling asleep. Okay? We do not want you to be ignorant of those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. There it is. Okay? Caught up. With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. And therefore, encourage each other with these words. So we see two things immediately in that. We see one, that Jesus doesn't physically come to the earth. We meet him in the air. Can you see that? Very clear, isn't it? And it talks about a catching away. Okay, everyone see that? That's important. Now, with that in our mind, let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 and 51 to 56. Let's give everyone a moment to get there. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 to 56. Okay, here we go. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Okay, another comma goes in immediately. What is a mystery? It's not something out of Scooby-Doo, okay? That's the first thing that we need to do. When the Bible uses the expression mystery, it simply means something that's not readily and clearly seen in the Old Testament. That's what it means. It's a new understanding of something. I'll give you an example. When I was a soldier, we seemed to run about places an awful lot. I've no idea why. There were perfectly good buses and trucks, but we seemed to have to run about everywhere. And often when we were in, but maybe in the Brecon Beacons or in Scotland or whatever it was, you'd be running up and down mountains and you'd see a peak just beyond the top, and you think, almost there, almost there. You get to the top, and there's 5 miles of a valley that you couldn't see from your vantage point. And you'd go, oh, no. See, that's like a mystery. It's something that's not readily revealed from that vantage point, in this case, of the Old Testament. So, Paul says, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, not all of us will die. So the implication here is that some will actually be alive at this point. Could happen right now. In the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, in other words, in the smallest portion of time that you can imagine. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this mystery that's not clearly seen in the Old Testament, this catching away of people who love Jesus, and sometimes it's easier not to speak in terms of Christian, because in this modern world we live in, that's a little bit like visiting a sweetie shop with all the flavors on the shelf. There are so many versions of that word that it's very difficult for people to understand what that means anymore. So if we said followers of Jesus, it might make it a little bit easier to our minds to understand. So here we are. So we could say this. Are you ready? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, whereas the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Isn't that good? So the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So therefore, what is the mystery that we're being shown here? Well, in the twinkling of an eye, in the shortest period of time possible, we will be changed. At the last trumpet, this will happen. Important to remember the context of when Paul's writing. He's writing in a time when armies marched on trumpet sounds. And the last trumpet was the move out. The first trumpet was time to get up. And there was a number of trumpets in between. But the last one was everyone's formed up and now we move out. Now this would have been so common to his readers in that day, but sometimes to us, we lose the context of that. And that's what it means. So when it's time to move out, when the last trumpet's given, okay, that's when we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Verse 53 tells us that the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. What does that mean? Well, it simply means, look at this old broken body of mine, look at yours. I won't need these glasses anymore. I won't have any fillings in my teeth anymore. Whatever it is that's going on in your body that's breaking down. And have you noticed that sometimes you have to count everything when you get up? Make sure it's the same amount of things you went to bed with as you get older. Nothing's dropped off in the night. You know, we all experience, don't we, health issues as we move on and advance in our years. We won't need to do that. When we're in Father's house, we will be perfect. And we will be made perfect in the twinkling of an eye. Isn't that something? That is an amazing thing to look forward to. But this is a totally different event from the coming of Jesus. Because this time, the believer is the one who's taken. Whereas in all the other events, it's the unbeliever who's removed. Can you see that? It's quite clear. It's the believer who's taken this time. And we meet the Lord in the air. That's quite something, isn't it? And this expression, caught up, literally is where we get the word rapture. It comes from the Latin rapio, and that's where we get the term rapture. So when someone says to you, that's not in the Bible, that word, that's absolutely true. But the concept, the term, the event we're talking about is clearly there in the scripture. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture of Jesus coming for his bride. Just love it to bits. So let's add up the evidence that we've seen so far to support the cause for the rapture being a different event from the second coming of Jesus. First of all, there's imminence involved in this. If the church has to go through a tribulation or anything else, and we'll talk about those things in just a moment, because there are different viewpoints out there that people who love Jesus just as much as you and I do may hold a different viewpoint from you. And it's important that we acknowledge that. But if the church has to go through the tribulation, then surely events have to be ticked off before that can happen, because the Bible gives a series of events that will take place during this thing called the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. How can we have an imminent expectation of this if there's an event timetable? Does it make sense? Secondly, there's the issue of signs. Whenever the church is referred to, it's told to look for the coming of the Lord, not for signs. That's important. In Jude verse 14, we read this. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied over them, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones." Well, where are these holy ones coming from if the dead have not been raised and we've not been caught up to be with the Lord in the air? And if these events are not separate, then we run into all sorts of difficult theological conundrums that make it very difficult for us to understand. Do you know, in fact, there's not a single scripture that talks of the church going through the tribulation, but there are many that talk about the church being raptured. I just leave that one with you to have some thought about. So for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 to 10, let me read it for you. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 to 10, we read this. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now that's an interesting scripture, isn't it? Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So what is transpiring on the earth then during this thing the Bible calls the tribulation? Now, I want to make a little disclaimer here. I do not profess to say that I've got this bang on, nail hit on the head. This is an event that will happen in the future. But the Bible does give us indicators of what's going to happen. And history is lined with the bones of men and women who have been presumptuous enough to tell us dogmatically this is what's going to happen. Well, I'm not one of them, but I will tell you this is what the Bible has to say about this event. For example, during this time that the Bible calls tribulation, we will see the rise of this figure called Antichrist and false prophet. We will see Satan cast down upon the earth during this time. We will see war and pestilence and famine. We will see judgment and bowls and vials. You'll read that in Revelation. We will see demonic interference all over the world. We will see the so-called Battle of Armageddon. All of these things fit into this period of time that the Bible tells us is a time of tribulation. And the word tribulation, when we take it from the Greek, it literally means to press and squeeze. That's what it means. Now, what's happening in heaven then during this time? Well, the Bible tells us there's the marriage supper of the Lamb. This incredible, tantalizing hint. Do you remember when Coral was speaking the other day about the wise and the foolish bridesmaids? And the word virgin, by the way, comes from the Persian word, those who wait upon the queen or the king. Isn't that lovely? You know, it's not just a bunch of bridesmaids. It's a bunch of people who are waiting upon royalty. It's really lovely. And the door is shut. Do you remember? And Coral took us to that point. The door is shut. Now we're the other side of the door. Now we're at the marriage supper. And what's happening there? I don't know, but I would imagine we're there with the Lord in heaven, and I'm wondering why Graham won't pass those chicken nuggets. He's been hugging them for the last 4.5 years. And you know, it's so easy to build a doctrine around something we don't have definitive information on. But we do know that we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Isn't that wonderful? It's going to be an amazing time with Jesus. And I believe, my belief is that this happens right at the beginning of the tribulation when the rapture happens. That's my personal belief. You may hold a different one, and that's okay too. But I believe that's what happens. And while all this thing is happening on earth, I believe I'm going to be in heaven wondering why this guy's hogging the chicken nuggets over there, celebrating Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Part of the bride of Christ at this wonderful marriage, this wedding feast that's taking place. And then we have this event, the second coming, when Jesus comes again. And we spoke about that a few weeks ago. But it ushers in an event that the Bible calls the millennium, which also, unsurprisingly, causes all sorts of friction with God's people. We love to fight with one another, don't we? And we've always got to be right. Have you noticed that? And when we're not right, we'll just split and form a new version of being right. Isn't it sad that church history is littered with that kind of behavior? Yeah? In Revelation 20, if you'd turn with me there in your Bibles for the last few minutes of this morning. In Revelation 20, do you remember just a couple of weeks back when we talked about the great white throne? We talked about judgments, didn't we? We talked about the Bema judgment, the judgment of believers' works. And we talked about the great white throne, the judgment of unbelievers. Do you remember that? Well, just before that, we get this indication in the scriptures. Listen to this, Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. How many angels, by the way?
One.
Okay. Now get this bit right. You're really worried that the devil's all powerful, are you? Let me show you something. God sends one angel to deal with him. He is a defeated enemy. He who's in you is greater than he who's in this world. You are an overcomer because of what Jesus has done. And it's time the church took a stand on that great truth. Here we go. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Here we go. And he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. And if we jump down to verse 7, when 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. And we see people embracing sin again. And God brings a destruction finally on Satan and his demonic kingdom. This is the millennium, 1,000 years that's happening. Now, the Bible also tells us that during these 1,000 years, the church is reigning with Christ on the earth. What it doesn't do is it doesn't give us a blow-by-blow account of what's happening. And sadly, what we've seen through history is lots of people building doctrines out of what is frankly spurious context. And we need to be careful about that. See, we're looking for the coming of Jesus, not trying to fill in the blanks that God didn't put there. There's a world of difference between those two things. And there are three main viewpoints in the church and in church history when it comes to looking at the millennium. The first is what's called a premillennial viewpoint. And this is where followers of Jesus believe that Jesus will return and establish a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. And this will occur 7 years after the rapture and at the end of the tribulation. So the rapture, the tribulation, 1,000 years. I fit into that camp, as you've probably gathered. But I have many friends who think differently. And we will find out. We will find out who's got this right. Now, the second is what's called a post-millennial viewpoint. And this is a viewpoint that's held by many liberal churches. And the view here is that basically society will be changed through the church's moral guidance and evangelism. And therefore, there'll be a millennium when Jesus returns to receive the kingdom that was established through the church. Well, I would just ask you to think about that and just think, well, how's that one working out? Yeah, it's not going too good, is it, when we look at the state of what's happening in our world today? But there are many believers who love Jesus who feel that's a viewpoint too. The third is what's called an amillennial viewpoint. And this is the one that says there won't be a literal millennium. The whole thing's symbolic. And they see the church as the future Israel. And for them, the millennium is just a metaphor for the church age. Now, there you are. There's the three viewpoints. And I just lay that before you. It's not going to take rocket science to see where I fit into this as you listen to me, week in, week out. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And what's that going to look like, Ken? Haven't a clue. But I'm going to be there. How about you? You love Jesus? You're going to be there. Isn't that wonderful? Rather than fight with one another about what it looks like, let's all go, wow, when it happens. Isn't that something? Because I think maybe when you get to heaven, all theologians and pastors will be taken aside and just said, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Come on in. Now we've cleared all that up, come in. In Revelation 21, we're coming to an end this morning. This is what we read. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Can you just Can you grasp that? That's a hard one to grasp. A new heaven and a new earth. Just the other night on the TV, there was Professor Brian Cox. Anyone watch this guy? And this guy is just a brain, isn't he? He's an amazing guy. I have no idea what he's talking about. He's an amazing guy. And see all of that stuff he's talking about? It's all going to be renewed. Isn't that amazing? Fantastic. New heaven and a new earth. For the old had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What a beautiful verse. Isn't that wonderful? And there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I'm making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And I want to end with this today. He who overcomes. In 1 John, we're told this. Who is it that overcomes? Why, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Give me a wave. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God this morning? Church, you are overcomers. You do not have to strive to overcome. You are an overcomer because you are in Christ. He is the one who's overcome. We are in Christ. Who is it who's an overcomer? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So there we are. We've spent 9 weeks talking about the kingdom. The thing that's run through the middle of it is simply this. The kingdom's present when the king is here. That's now, and that's in the future too. Shall we pray? Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity to share your word. And we ask you, please, Lord, help us to deal with difficult things. Help us, Lord, in everything to be a people of grace with those who may think differently. And we long for that day when we meet you in the air and be with you in Father's house. Amen.